It is good to be together. I appreciate you coming out tonight. And I want to remind you as we get started, obviously, as Ben mentioned, our Vacation Bible School is coming up. And I saw that we have flyers that are available in the foyers. And so if you have not picked one of those up, please help us spread the word. Invite children that you are related to, that you know, to come in and join us. It's going to be a wonderful time. And of course, if you have any questions, please feel free to see Miss Linda. She will have the answers that you need. Also tonight, following our service, for those who are able to stay, I need to meet with you down front over here to your right, I guess it would be. Those interested in helping with the greeting ministry at our Friends and Family Day. We actually need somewhere around 10 more individuals at least to help out. And I've got some really neat announcements that the ladies are going to do at Mugs and Muffins on Tuesday night, a service project that's going to help us as well. So I love the way those ministries are intertwining. And, of course, this is a great opportunity for us to make a positive first impression on our visitors this next week. So if you have a few minutes to spare, just meet me down front. And we'll have a brief meeting, and then we'll let you go. But thank you for choosing to do that. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to get straight into this lesson in our series in dealing with the church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening. For the safety from the weather, Lord, we're grateful for the rain that you give us to replenish the earth, and we're grateful that we see your seasons for that. That proves to us, Lord, as your scriptures will teach us that you are there, you're active and you're involved. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the confidence that we have in you, grateful for the fact that you desire a relationship with us. And tonight, as we praise you, Lord, we pray that the songs that we have sung, that they have been pleasing to you, that the prayers that we offer, Lord, they are in sincerity. And Lord, as we dive into your word, to divide your word rightly, we pray that we approach your word with right heart sets and a right mindset. Lord, we thank you for your son. We're grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus, Lord. And I pray tonight as we worship you and as I have the privilege of speaking, I stay out of your way and that you're glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, actually to the 133rd Psalm. As we begin tonight, I'm going to start here as a way of introducing what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, those of you who have been here, you know on Sunday nights, we're in a series of lessons, basically studying our way through 1 Corinthians, which is a letter to a church that was struggling. And one of the areas that they were struggling in was the division that existed. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to dive in tonight to the issue of the Lord's Supper as the Apostle Paul was teaching there, but we're going to do so trying to keep it in context. And the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Lord's Supper is brought up, it's not simply a passage dealing with the Lord's Supper, but what it is dealing with the purpose of the Lord's Supper, at least as the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize at that point. As we look at the 133rd Psalm, the Bible reads this way: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." It's a short psalm, and one that at first glance it may seem insignificant. But the purpose of that psalm, as the writer will bring forth there in the first verse, is to emphasize the blessing of the word that you see on the screen before you. This concept of unity as it is explained deals with this idea of dwelling together and how pleasant the unity is. That good is a descriptive word of what unity looks like, and that the brethren, the brothers, that they will be blessed in so keeping together with that unified concept. There are scholars that will look at this and will discern whether or not he's speaking of family units, and therefore the idea of brothers to dwell together, is that just within a family, like Jacob and Esau? Is that what he's talking about? Is is this the idea of understanding Cain and Abel and how they would have been better off to live in unity. It's believed that it goes beyond that, that the reach of this text, it could also refer to clans in the Old Testament, that the 12 tribes of Israel, not only within that particular tribe, but from tribe to tribe, that there's a great blessing that is had in the overall body of God's people. He uses two illustrations here to point out how blessed that those people are and how good unity is. And of course, it doesn't make any sense to you and I, but when you dive into it, there's a lot more depth to the idea of the oil and then also the idea of the dew. You see, the concept of the oil, the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and coming down upon the edge of his robes, that concept goes back to the anointing oil that went on to the priest as they were in the midst of the sacrifices. Some individuals have even said in the midst of a grotesque environment filled with the stench of blood and the stench of flesh, what you had in that oil, which would have been mixed with pleasant smelling herbs, pleasant smelling components like cinnamon and myrrh, that you have in that symbolism, the sweet smelling aroma that the priests were anointed with. On top of that, they would go on to say that the oil as it flows from the head to the beard to the robe is a uniting. Not only was the priest himself anointed, thus prepared to offer the sacrifice, but that his garments were also specially anointed with that same oil. And so therefore it would play with the idea of the priest down to the garments, all of him in totality being a sweet smelling aroma in the midst of what otherwise was grotesque smelling. That's what unity is like. Unity stands out that much. Unity causes it all to come together in a beautiful form before God, but it stands out against the stench of disunity and division. He'll also bring out the dew of Hermon. And for you and I, at first glance, it doesn't make sense, but when you look at Joshua 11 and Joshua 12, what we come to find out is that this mountain was at the tip of Joshua's conquest, the northernmost point of Joshua's conquest of the promised land. And it stood at its highest peak, over 9,000 feet. And in an area that did not get much rain, the dew has been recorded to be able to pour off the tops of tents. That dew is really that important to the valley and to feeding the nutrition. That's why the idea is coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. That's what unity is like. It's a refreshing dew. Unity is a feeding element. It is a nutritional element to the further growth, not only of that mountain, but to all the areas that dew touches. That's how beautiful unity is. Now, as we start there tonight, though, you've got to understand that's not where the church in Corinth was. As a matter of fact, they struggled with division. We saw that back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The division that existed as they were claiming to be of the great teachers that came along, and they were dividing up amongst themselves. But I do find it of interest in the very beginning of our text, verses 17, 18, 19, 20, that in verse 19, the Bible says, "For there must also be factions among you." He'll tell them in verse 17, "I do not praise you." Now, you may want to draw a circle around that where he says, "I do not praise you." You may want to draw a circle over at chapter 11 and verse 2 where he says, "I praise you," and draw a line between the two, because over in chapter 11 and verse 2, he is praising them. He's praising them because they remember him in everything and hold firmly to the traditions as he delivered to them. They're doing some things well, but he says, "You're not doing everything well. And what you're not doing well is going to be a detriment to you. And not only is it a detriment to you, but it's actually defaming the purpose of the Lord's Supper." You look at that and you say, how did you get all of that from this text? It is quite simple. When you consider the idea of verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together." I want to highlight that phrase. "You come together, not for the better, but the worse." Verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together," and now he's going to explain what coming together means, "as a church." as the ecclesia, as the called out. He's not referring to a Friday night get together at somebody's house. What he's referring to is a Sunday worship service where the church gathers together. He says, I know that when you gather together, it's not for the better or for the worse, verse 17. He says in verse 18, when you gather together as the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. In other words, he's saying, I have good reason to believe that you're divided even when you come together in the assembly. Now, he goes on to say that there's a reason and there's a necessity for factions to exist. And you look at that almost from a standpoint and say, has the Apostle Paul lost his mind? Is he really going to turn around and tell them he's not praising them, but then turn around and tell them that the divisions are necessary, the factions are necessary? Well, we need to say that he's not commending them for being divided, but what he is doing is he's saying that the factions that exist within the body there at Corinth will actually serve to separate those who are practicing what it means to be a disciple of Jesus according to the Word of God and those who are not. In other words, that the factions will show the difference between the true disciples and those who are the false disciples. Those who are advancing their own agenda versus those who are advancing the agenda of God. Those who are responding to one another the way that the Bible says versus those who have decided that, you know what, we're going to leave some people out and we're going to go ahead and divide up ranks and not pay attention to some people. That's what's going on here. That's why the factions exist, so that those who are approved, those who are practicing rightly, may become evident among you. In other words, as weird as it sounds, he says the factions can actually show people who is right and who is wrong and who to follow. He's not encouraging factions, but what he is saying is this. There will be some that will rise to the top. Cream rises to the top. And he says, you're going to be able to see that difference. Verse 20, he says, when you meet together, there's another concept of coming together. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Wait a second. That's not what they thought. What they thought was, we're coming together to worship, and a part of that will be the Lord's Supper. The problem is that they were allowing the divisions and the factions to play into the manner of which they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because they're what are called agape feasts. Are being dealt with in this particular point when he deals with them in verse 21 when he says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Now, a couple things here. He's not condemning fellowship halls. Okay, that needs to be said. He's not condemning fellowship halls. He's not condemning the church gathering together to eat. And I'll tell you why he's not. Because if he's going to be consistent, the Holy Spirit has got to be consistent in his teaching, then this instruction runs into conflict with the churches that are meeting in the houses of Christians in Romans chapter 16. Because you can turn over to Romans chapter 16 and find out that there were individuals meeting and gathering as congregations in the homes of individuals. That's where they lived. Are you going to tell me the owners of those homes didn't eat in those homes? Of course they did. He's not condemning fellowship halls, nor is he condemning fellowship meals. Amen? Surprised nobody's awake on that one, right? He's not condemning fellowship meals either. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here, though, is that when they're gathering together, it had become a practice and a custom to have what was called a love feast or an agape feast. If you want more information, you can look at Jude 12 on that one. But what you did find was this was supposed to be a feast that would bring together the body. And what they had done in their tradition was bringing together the body, celebrating the agape love they have for one another. And in that context, they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I also know this. He's not commanding that we have an agape feast before our Lord's Supper today. He's not saying that. As a matter of fact, the agape feast is never commanded as far as a thus saith the Lord, thou shalt do. But what he is addressing is the manner and the issue that was spewing forth from the division that already existed in the church in the first place. And he says, when you come together, You may think it's to eat the Lord's Supper, but you're not here to eat the Lord's Supper. Wait a second. They were going through the motions and you're telling me that they weren't actually accomplishing the deed? And the answer is correct. And the reason it was correct is because the division and the disunity that was a part of the body there was playing into the manner. See, all that comes out in the purpose of the church. You see, they weren't waiting on each other. They were eating and drinking to excess while those who did not have were going without. And so it literally was a division of the haves and the haves nots. And I can't imagine what that assembly would have looked like as they would have divided up amongst themselves. Those who sat over here would sit over here. Those who sat over there would sit over there. And as far as a unifying concept within the body, it was non-existent. And so what does the Holy Spirit inspire the Apostle Paul to use as a way to drive this point home? He uses the Lord's Supper. Now, I would propose to you, as I've studied this text, the Lord's Supper, as it's used here, is used as an example, a relaying a desire for the unity that God would have for His people as it is supposed to be demonstrated within the Lord's Supper. Now, can we learn a lot about the Lord's Supper here? Absolutely. Should we learn a lot about the Lord's Supper here? Absolutely. But we need to understand there's an underlying theme that is pouring through this, and that theme is what you're doing is damaging your relationship with God because of the disunity that exists within the church. And so he turns to the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 23, the Bible says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" And then I highlighted this verse in my Bible, or this phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it," and I highlighted this one, "in remembrance of me." Now, when you and I think about this idea of in remembrance of Him, I don't know if what comes to your mind. You see, because one of the unique purposes of the Lord's Supper is a unifying concept. But within that unifying concept of the body of Christ that gathers to partake, and I would even go as far to say not just here, but across the world, do you realize today that on the first day of the week, all who claim to be and are in a covenant relationship according to the Scriptures, that they would have partaken of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? It is a unifying event that occurs worldwide in the church. And you and I got to participate in that today. But he says it's got to be in remembrance. That's one component of the Lord's Supper. In accomplishing the unity, it's partly of the remembrance factor. Now, the remembrance means this. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we must look backwards. We must look backwards. And of course, when you think about what it means to have a remembrance today, it means simply more than just bringing something to mind. It means something of a greater concept. There's more to it than just, I took the bread and I took the cup and I bowed my head because that's what I'd always believed I was supposed to do. And therefore, I didn't look up until I saw the men walking down the aisle, and then I knew it was okay to look up, and then we were good. The remembrance factor plays into whether or not the Lord's Supper is taken in a manner that is called worthy. You see, because that remembrance does more than just simply bringing something to mind. It actually personalizes it. When you truly remember, you go back in your mind and you recapture the event as much as possible and the significance of that event as much as possible. To the young people, if you've ever wondered why it is that we have silence after the bread and we have silence after the cup, it's not because nobody's up here behind the podium and behind the microphone to speak. It's because that is a moment that is within the teaching of the Lord's Supper where you and I have the personal responsibility to remember. To go back to Calvary, to go back to those unjust trials, to go back to the nails and to the thorns, the crown of thorns upon his head and the lashings on his back. To go back and as much as possible to see him hanging on the cross. And you say, well, Joe, how can we do that? We weren't there. How can we actually experience that, bring that to life as much as humanly possible? That's why when you have somebody who stands before the table and they give a brief devotional. That's not just a waste of time either. That's what his responsibility is, to refocus us, to draw us closer to the foot of the cross. It's a very significant role in the worship assembly. Because if he doesn't do his job, then the rest of us are left floating. Now here's the reality. Some of us are left floating regardless of how good he does anyhow. Aaron and I have children. All right. We knew what it was like to sit with kids in the pew and to be threatening one while you were pinching the other one. Okay, I get that. Sometimes it's just a challenge to make it through a service, is it not, if you have children? So don't think that, well, then therefore I'm not worshiping. I'm in vain worship. That's not what this is either. The issue is your heart set there? Is what you're doing to glorify God? Are you seeking to be what God would have you to be in that moment? And that's far cry different than the individual who takes the Lord's Supper after the fellow tries to bring us to the foot of the cross, and then they pull their phone out and start looking at Facebook. That's a big difference. I know that doesn't happen here. I'm just suggesting to you that somewhere in America that might happen. The idea is this: we must remember. You say, how can we remember? By individuals bringing us back there. You see, in Exodus chapter 13, the children that would come along later as the observation of the Passover meal was to be had, they didn't understand necessarily what it was to observe the Passover in the Exodus of Egypt. But their parents, their grandparents, had the responsibility to make sure they knew what that Passover meal was all about. And it couldn't have just been, well, that's just what we always do. Oh, no. There was significance to that Passover meal. There was rescuing in that Passover meal. There was sacrifice. There was bloodshed. There was a time period where we didn't have any options because we couldn't do it ourselves. And he brought us out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Let me tell you what that Passover meal means. That's why there was a great ceremony to be had in the Old Testament with the Passover, where there were multiple cups that would be drunk and this meal that would be had, and fathers that would give blessings and fathers that would read from the scriptures and the idea of the prayers that were there. And it was significant. I would propose to you that's what we have before us when we partake of the Lord's Supper as well, is that looking backward. But we also have this. We must look inward. I want you to look, if you will, beginning with verse 26 of chapter 11. The Bible says this: for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I'll stop there because I have concluded, it's just my conclusion based upon the time spent in ministry, that there are individuals, when they read this, they actually, they're a little concerned. They're a little concerned when it comes to the examining oneself and making sure we not partake it in an unworthy manner. And so when they partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the fear is, well, am I partaking in an unworthy manner? Church, can I give you a little confidence? The scriptures aren't that wishy-washy. And this is not about whether or not you chewed it on the right side of your mouth or not. It's not about whether you paused long enough and did you think about it long enough. Am I more holy when I read the Bible during those quiet times or not? That's not what this is about. What this is about in context is, and scholars will come to two different conclusions. Number one, it's discerning the body, therefore not taking it in an unworthy manner. Verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What they'll point to is this: if you don't remember and bring to your remembrance the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus in your own personal life, then that's when you partake of it in an unworthy manner. So in other words, as long as the Lord's Supper has meaning to you according to what the emblems represent, then you're not in an unworthy manner. That's one side. The other side, though, is this: the division that exists, this is a contextual argument, the division that exists within Corinth is that they're having their agape feast, but they're not waiting on one another. Some are taking it to an excess while others go without, and then they just roll right into the Lord's Supper is the indication there. And so by not taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The other side says this: well, if they bring disunity into the assembly and they have a problem, have a disunifying concept within the assembly, and as they examine themselves, they are to ask themselves, am I a part of the problem? Am I a part of the disunity, or am I seeking unity as God sought unity through the sacrifice of His Son? Therefore, as I partake of this, am I examining the body from a unifying standpoint? Am I a part of the seeking of unity? The context, they'll argue from context, is the unity concept. Now, I'll say this, whatever side of that you land on, I don't have a problem with that either way. But what I do see in this text is that there is an examining of oneself, either from the standpoint of, am I a part of the unity problem or the disunity problem, or from the standpoint of, am I reflecting inwardly in the way that I should, in the manner that I should, when it comes to the partaking of the emblems that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, I will tell you this, my conclusion as I lean is to the context argument of disunity. That's why I will tell you that when the Lord's Supper is utilized here and it's used in the flow of a passage dealing with unity, that's why He brings it forth, is because God through Jesus intended for all of those who partake of the fruit of the vine and the loaf of the bread to be in unison as they do so as the singular body. As the body of Christ partakes of the elements, they are supposed to be in unison. So therefore, the unity argument, I firmly believe, is what's being used here. Either way, though, I simply offer that to you. I don't think you have to agree with me on that one. I simply offer you those differing views. But we got to look inward. There's no doubt about that. So one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, looking backwards, looking inward, but we also then see we must look forward. That's what's brought forth in verse 26 when he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So in other words, the Lord's Supper was supposed to continue and is supposed to continue until Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, you and I will not partake of the Lord's Supper. There's no indication of that from the Scriptures, that it's the proclamation until He comes again. And so it's a forward-looking concept with the Lord's Supper. It's an inward reflection, a looking backward in remembrance, but a proclamation, not only that you believe that He died and that He was buried and that He was resurrected, but in you partaking of the Lord's Supper, you proclaim, you announce that you believe He's coming back. That's why the Lord's Supper is so much more than just a 10-minute blurb in a worship assembly before we can move on. It truly is central to the idea of Jesus coming back to receive the church, to receive His bride. It is your proclamation. Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, a statement that is made, I believe He's coming back. I believe it with all of my heart. I believe it with all that I am. So when you consider the Lord's Supper, it shouldn't be surprising then when you look at verse 30 and the Bible says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep." He's not saying that the preacher put them to sleep. He's not saying the preacher made them weak or the preacher made them sick. Those are spiritual conditions, and He's calling out those who are advancing disunity. He says, because what's going on when you come to take the Lord's Supper, of which He's already said it's not the Lord's Supper. And why isn't it the Lord's Supper? Because the division being brought into the Lord's Supper no longer makes it the Lord's Supper. They've perverted the Lord's Supper. And so He calls them out and He says, verse 28 actually, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Some would suggest that word body, verse 29, is the body of Christ. Others, the body being the church. I tend to lean to that being the church. In other words, are you inwardly examining whether or not you're a part of the disunity? Are you a part of the problem? Are you bringing anything to the assembly that will hinder your worship and the worship of others? And if the answer is yes, then this scripture is talking to you. That's why he says, verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." In other words, you better judge yourself before the Lord judges you. you're better off judging yourself and being honest with yourself than just leaving it up. Well, I'll just let God determine whether or not I'm a part of any disunity. He says, you're better off to do it yourself. Because you get God in the picture and there's going to be discipline. There's going to be discipline. Verse 33, so then my brethren, when you come together, that's the third instance of that phrase being used, to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together. That's the fourth instance of the coming together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Indication is there was going to be other matters that he addresses in dealing with worship. But in this particular text, the indication is there is a coming together that he addresses within the issue of the church, and he uses the Lord's Supper as a unifying illustration about what they are missing and what they need to be warned of. Now, I want to, for a moment, kind of segue into this idea of unity. And segue into the idea of unity from the standpoint of what will unity do for us? What will unity do for the church? What will unity do for the sake of the gospel? And I will simply turn you to John chapter 17, excuse me. John chapter 17, in particular, dealing with verse 17, where the Bible says, Jesus here praying to his Father, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity is a statement to the world of the deity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the accomplishment of Jesus. In other words, if Jesus came and he intended to redeem mankind, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, to draw them into the body, as the scripture will speak of the church, Jesus being the head, you and I being the body, and he's going to deal with that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The idea is, if the body is fighting itself and not unified in its efforts, then it defames the head of the body. And so therefore, I propose to you, unity is actually a statement to the world. I will also say this to you, unity at its core is an advancement of evangelism. When you consider Acts chapter 4, verse 32, in dealing with the atmosphere of the early church, we all remember how the early church grew by thousands in its initiation and beginning. But have you ever stopped to think about some of the why and some of what existed at that time? Why was it that we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul? Well, why were they of one heart and soul? Well, some would say because their position, their situation was in such turmoil, being Jews who had recently converted out of Judaism into Christianity, being in Jerusalem, they were ostracized. They couldn't go back home, so therefore they had to rely upon one another. And so that's why the rest of the text, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. But you see, I would propose before all things were common property to them that they had to be of one heart and of one soul. They understood there was a difference between them and the world. They understood that was their family. Their spiritual family was weighted heavier in their life, and they relied heavily on them. Sometimes our own comforts actually draw us away from the unity that God would have us to have. If you've ever moved away from your family and relied totally upon the church, you understand the value of your church family. Sometimes if you never move away and you have your family there all the time with you, then it makes it easier not to have to rely upon the church. Now, I didn't say be a leech on the church. That's not what I said. I said rely on the church. That's when you see individuals who reach out to you. That's when you see individuals who act as your brothers and sisters in a manner outside of Sundays. Because when you have nobody but your church family, let me tell you something, you have everything you need. That's why I tell people all the time, you know, and I've said from here, Aaron's afraid of me driving because I like to run the gas out. You know, I'm not the run it to a quarter of a tank and then fill it up. I'm the, you know, run it down until the light comes on and then I still have 50 miles to go. You know? Said, so what are you going to do when your wife and children are stranded on the side of the road? You know what my answer is consistently? I'm going to call the church. She said, how do you know there's a church around here? There's a church somewhere. You say, Joe, you should really fill up with gas. I know I should, but you know what? That's Aaron and my discussion, not yours. Stay out. No, I'm teasing. But my point is this. When you have your church family, you have everything you need. And you know what? It's not this what they will do for you. It's what you should be able to do for them. But I'll tell you this. If a visitor were to walk into an assembly and find a body of Christ in a local congregation that is disunified, why should they ever want to be a part of that body? I want you to think about that. Why is it that some groups seem to be working together to advance causes while other groups seem to be infighting and therefore they're just seeing who will devour the other before they can actually reach out? That happens. That's real life. That really happens. And I'll tell you that unity is a part of evangelism. It's a part of soul winning. But it's also a part of encouraging commitment. You see, that's what Solomon would bring forth in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In verses 8 through 12, a passage that you know very well, but I would like to read to you tonight, where the Bible says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see, there is something to this life being tough and life being difficult. And the Bible gives you the answer for that. And it's called unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some amongst you that are closer to you than your own siblings, yet they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you come to understand that relationship, you come to appreciate what God did through Jesus in establishing His church. He truly intends for that unity to exist. But I'll tell you this, sometimes we forget simple lessons. So therefore I bring to you Lucy and Linus to help you remember a simple lesson. Some of you remember this cartoon. Some of you may have it still, you know, on your VHS tapes. I don't know if you even have those anymore. If you have a VCR, maybe you do. But I thought it was interesting that this particular occasion, Linus is watching television, if I'm not mistaken, and Lucy comes in and threatens him to change the channel. Of course, Lucy had a way with words, and Linus not so much. And he says to her, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? To which Lucy, if you remember this TV show, she goes, I have five reasons. One, two, three, four, five. And puts the fist in his face, and he makes some comment along the lines of, as he looks at his own hands, why can't you guys organize like that? Now, I found that to be funny as well, but it emphasizes a point. And it may be silly, and no, I'm not advocating going punching somebody to change the TV. Okay? Little kids, if you're leaving here tonight, say, well, the preacher said. No, I did not. It's an illustration. But the point is well made. When you work together, you can accomplish a whole lot more than when you remain separate. You know, I love studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. It really is a good reminder to me, but it's also refreshing to see the answer to a congregation that was struggling. What is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul relaying to them, to a congregation who's struggling? And tonight what he relayed was this. God's intent for the body is to be unified. That's the concept behind the Lord's Supper. When you come together as the church and you partake of the Lord's Supper, then embrace what the Lord's Supper is about. And if there's anything amiss between you and a brother, you and a sister, then disunity disrupts the purpose of the Lord's Supper. That's a very serious issue. And an issue that cannot be left just hanging out there. That's why I'd encourage all of us, as we think upon this particular section of Scripture, and the Bible says to examine yourself internally. I think that's good, not just at the Lord's Supper, but even in times like this. Am I a part of the unifying of the body of Christ at Florence Boulevard? Am I a part of the unifying of the body of Christ throughout this area and even in the kingdom worldwide? Am I neutral in that? Or am I actively seeking unity? I hope and pray that no one here tonight is seeking disunity. Because if that be where you are, then it really is a salvation issue. And I say that to you lovingly, but I say that to you very forthrightly, that it is a soul issue. And so tonight, as you examine yourself, I don't know where you are. Maybe you are the one that's been seeking disunity. Then if it is, you need to repent. It's not a maybe you need to repent. You need to repent. And if there's something that's amiss between you and another individual, then you need to make that right. And maybe it means there's a public repentance. Maybe it's something that can be handled privately. I'm not sure. But I know this much. God desires unity in the body. And my question to you is, are you a part of serving and seeking that unity? Tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I want to encourage you to do so. Encourage you and I invite you to confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you simply need the prayers of the church, we want to assist you in any way that we possibly can. But we invite you to let that need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.